Let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, thank you for this day that you have given us to come together in fellowship so that we may worship you and sing songs of praise. Lord, I pray that you would speak your word to these people through me today. May I step out of the way so that you can speak. Lord, keep me faithful to your word and bless these people by the hearing of it. In your son's name I pray. Amen. So for those of you that don't know me, my name is Dylan Hamada. I've been a member here for a while now, and I've been enormously blessed by the preaching of this church, and I have the privilege today to hopefully bless you guys preaching. Have you ever wondered what it was like emotionally for those who lived through World War II as the conflict came to an end? Some of you may know what it was like, but most of us probably only have an idea. I imagine it was different depending on whether or not one identified themselves with the Axis powers or the Allied powers, the losers or the winners. Those who found themselves on the losing side likely had their heads hanging low, finding no reason for optimism and no reason to celebrate. Resources were low, and many loved ones were lost. It's not just a military loss, but also a loss of morale as well. It would have been a time of despair. Those who found themselves on the winning side likely had a reason to celebrate. They were victorious and probably had a more positive outlook on things. Yet even underlying the joys of victory, there is probably a sense of grief that came with it. Some people lost dearly loved friends and family, and the anxious waiting likely took its toll. The victory came with no lack of suffering or loss, and it potentially came with remorse for the other side as well. This is the kind of tension we will see today in our passage. But before we get there, I need to note that chapter 24 serves as a transition in this section of Isaiah, and so far this sermon series has largely been a lesson on trust. The human nations around Israel were not to be trusted over God, and he revealed how he would bring their power, their pride, their glory, and their gods to nothing. And after this, one might feel as though the nations are actors in this world doing their own thing, and God is simply reacting to them. This next section of Isaiah, up to chapter 27, will make it very clear that is not the case. Yahweh is working and purposing everything for their appointed end. And we will see this as God addresses his judgment to the whole world in today's passage. There are two themes that we will see come up in these chapters, and they're each shown as a contrast. The first theme is song. There's the song of the ruthless and the song of the redeemed. The second theme is of cities, the ruthless city of earth, and the city of salvation. Today's passage will primarily focus on the city of the ruthless, the earth city. So with that, we'll turn to Isaiah 24, starting with verses 1 through 3. These verses are bracketed by statements that the earth will be emptied and made desolate, and it is made very clear that this is the Lord's doing. He has spoken it. God has said, and therefore it will happen. Just as he spoke the world into existence, he can speak it out of existence. We also see in verse 2 that this desolation will affect everyone. There will be no one exempt from this, whether rich or poor, high or low. No one can escape. But why does God have to do this? Reading further, we see why. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants. The word defiled here could also be translated as polluted. That's a word that helps you understand it more. We see this as one of the results of Adam and Eve's sin in the garden in Genesis 3, when the ground is cursed because of them as it fights both fights against sinners and reveals that the earth which God declared good has been damaged because of them. God then states three charges against the inhabitants of the world in verse 5. First, they have transgressed the laws, better understood as authoritative instruction. So the charge is that they disregarded divine instruction that was given for their good. Second, they violated the statutes. The King James Version better translates the word for violated to say they changed them to communicate the original word's meaning. The second charge is that the world has not only disregarded God's instruction, but have created their own system of morality in replacement of his. And third, they have broken the everlasting covenant. The covenant being referred to here is the covenant God made with Noah in Genesis 9. I don't have enough time to talk about covenant, but we did just finish a Sunday school series on the covenants of the Bible. And if you'd like to learn more about covenant and the Bible, I would encourage you to find them on the church website under the Resources tab. Or if you're on the homepage, there's a sermon series as well titled You Are Here. In short, this covenant was made with Noah on behalf of all humanity, restating much of the covenant God made with Adam that had been broken, and they are to be fruitful and multiply, filling the earth, as well as uphold justice in order to honor the image of God in man. By failing to do this, the inhabitants of the world refused fellowship with their Creator. And this is why the earth is cursed, and those who dwell on it suffer. It's a consequence of their own sin. This is why God must empty it and reconstruct it. The weight of wickedness is enough to corrupt the whole world. There will be no escape either. We're going to skip ahead to verses 17 to 20. We'll return to verse 7 later. Terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. Even if someone tries to flee, they'll fall into a pit, and even if they manage to climb out, they'll be caught in yet another trap. I'm reminded of the year 2012, a year where the world was predicted to end in my lifetime, and some had built doomsday bunkers, and they'd rent out spaces, and this ended up being a multi-million dollar industry. Or, in more recent memory, during COVID-19, people stockpiled hand sanitizer and toilet paper and shut themselves up in their homes. Doomsday prepping will not save anyone in this event described here. There will be no escape because the windows of heaven are opened. This is the language used in Genesis 7, verse 11, when God opened the windows of heaven to pour out the flood in the days of Noah. The earth is broken, split apart, violently shaken, staggered and swaying under the weight of the waters. But the water is only an image, and the real weight that lies heavy upon the earth is the weight of its transgression. When a house is rotting because there's mold in the walls and there's trash and litter on the floor in heaps and mounds, the proper course of action is to either gut it completely and down to the studs, or to demolish the whole thing and start from scratch and rebuild. By the end of either process, the house is made new. In much the same way, God will empty the earth and recreate it, and the recreation part will be described in more detail in the sermons following this one. God's judgment moves in verse 21 from the earth to the cosmos, everything created. He will punish the powers in the heavens above and the kingdoms of the earth below, as the NIV translates it. The gods of the nations, as well as their kings, will be shut up in a prison. When a rebellion arose opposing a king, the rebels would be imprisoned until the king had final control over the uprising. Then he would make a reasoned judgment in response to their treachery, and declare their sentence. Moving further, then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed. In the time of Isaiah, the sun and the moon were considered to be deities, but God puts the lie to that. They are just as much a creation of his as anything else. It was God who said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from night." And he can shut them up in a dark dungeon should he choose to do so. In fact, there will be no need for them anymore in the new creation, because it is the glory of Christ that will be the light for the new earth. God alone will be Israel's king, reigning from Mount Zion, and his glory will be before his elders. The elders once led God's people astray earlier in the book of Isaiah, but now, whether they have turned from their old ways or were replaced, they will take part in his coronation. The image presented in Revelation 4, verses 9 through 11, fit it nicely, where the elders will cast down their crowns before him, that he had bestowed them, and give him the glory. There's an irony in this, that God will judge those who seek to glorify themselves, yet he'll give glory to the humble, and then they will give it back to him. It's as we heard in last week's sermon, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Finally, we'll move back to the look at the middle of this passage in verses 7 through 6. The wine mourns, the vine languishes, the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled. The noise of the jubilant has ceased. The mirth of the lyre is stilled. We see here the city of the ruthless seeking immediate and earthly joy and satisfaction in a lifestyle of partying. But as we saw earlier in verses 4 through 6, the earth will not work for those who oppose its creator. J. Alec Mocher wrote about the irony here, that it is their spiritual depravity that brings them to rely on the earth's productive powers instead of God, and also to destroy its productivity at the same time. Not only the fruit, but also the vine will fail, and their wine will be bitter to those who drink it. No more will they drink with singing. This is a striking picture. What is something that drunk people do often without inhibitions? They sing. There's a reason there's often karaoke and jukeboxes in bars. Generally speaking, drunk people sing. But at this time, their song will be stilled. Their city will be broken down. The word used for wasted here is the same word used in Genesis 1, where it talks about how everything was formless. In other words, it is nothing but chaos. And the picture of a city is fitting here, because what could be more representative of human innovation and industry? It's all brought to nothing. The people rejected God, and he removed his ordering and life-giving hand. They got exactly what they wanted, and it severely backfired. The city that once celebrated with wine and music has been silenced in its ruin. To paraphrase what Franz Delitzsch wrote about this passage, as the essence of the city was destruction of the harmony of the divine order, its destruction back into chaos would be its end. There's now a scarcity of wine, and those who would depend on it as a means of joy cry out for its absence. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. Their joy has been irretrievably lost. The gates of a city would have been gathering places filled with people coming and going, and they are in ruins. Gates were also structures of defense, and now the city is left completely vulnerable. Verses 4 through 12 here picture for its readers the successive hammer blows sinking the final nails into the world's coffin. This will be the condition of the world. As an olive tree beaten, olive trees were beaten with sticks to bring down the olives, and only a few stray clusters would be left at the end of the harvest. The world will be reduced to bits and pieces. This next part's probably the most difficult to interpret. As best as I can determine after studying this passage, the best way to explain this is that the people lifting their voices are the few in verse 6 and the gleanings of verse 13. This is a righteous remnant singing with joy songs of praise, glorifying God in the middle of this bleak chapter. This is the song of the oppressed in response to the city of wickedness being destroyed, recognizing they have been delivered by God. This is God receiving his due glory in response to his justice. The command to the east to give glory to God seems to indicate Isaiah's excitement in the song he's hearing from the west. And the song spreads from the west to the east, to the ends of the earth. The earth will be unified in singing praise, in worshiping the righteous one. This is a glorious window into the future, but it's as if Isaiah snaps back to reality, away from this picture to the present condition of the world, and it brings him to say, "Woe is me, I am wasting away." It's as if he's asking, but what of events until then? How can this be? He laments at his wasting away in this present evil age because the traitors have betrayed. With betrayal, the traitors have betrayed. How much treachery has to take place until the gavel falls, sentencing them to their just end? But also based on Isaiah's response here in verses 17 through 20, which we already looked at, it also seems appropriate to see a sense of grief for the eternal destinies of his fellow men. Even back in Isaiah 6, he declared himself a man of unclean lips, living amongst a people of unclean lips. Paul expressed a similar sentiment in Romans 9, where he says he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish, wishing that he could be accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of his Israelite brothers. I imagine we all know people who have gone their own way, and we long for them to turn back towards God while they still can before it is too late, perhaps wishing ourselves accursed for their sake. This seems to be Isaiah's burden as well for those headed towards judgment. So now we're left with, what does this mean for us? We've seen from Isaiah chapter 24 how deep the corruption of sin goes, how Isaiah despaired over the condition of the world and over those who rebel against God, how he will bring justice to the earth, and how his people will rejoice in his justice. There are three applications today that I will propose to us today. First, we should ask ourselves the question, where is our trust? We have seen in this passage people depending on the things of the world to give them joy. They were looking to alcohol and partying as a way to cope with the darkness they earned for themselves. Even the sun and the moon can't be trusted to last forever. In the time of Isaiah, people largely did not comprehend that history would have its end or be radically changed. They simply lived with their gods above them and the ground below them. And we even see this today, where people simply expect the sun to rise every morning. Why should we expect to wake up in the next morning when we lay our heads? Do we sometimes take tomorrow for granted, forgetting that it is God who upholds the universe by the word of his power? I ask myself this question as much as I ask you. Saying we believe in God, yet living in such a way where we're unaffected by his existence or rely on ourselves or others instead of him is what some have called practical atheism. Are we practical atheists in certain areas of our lives? In all our plans, we are to say, if the Lord wills, we will do such and such a thing. We don't exist simply to go through the motions, relying on our own strength, but to give glory to God in all that we do. And God is glorified when we depend on him. I don't know of a better gauge of our trust in God than our dependence on him in prayer. Simply put, someone who says they're Christian but doesn't pray is at the very least inconsistent and at worst an unbeliever. If there's an area in my life that I struggle, it is this: I don't pray enough. I hope I'm speaking for all of us parents here. When our children come to us with problems or ask for our help, more often than not, we're delighted and honored that they trust us with their problems. And in the same way, God delights in hearing the prayers of his children. And sometimes we see what our child needs instead of what they ask for, and provide an answer according to that instead of their desires. And God often does the same in response to our prayers as well. He can be trusted to respond to our prayers as we need. Not only this, but he can be trusted to forgive us for our sins when we confess them to him. We are perhaps the most vulnerable with God when we are in this position, needing him to forgive us for having sinned against him. Jesus has already paid the price for our wickedness, and our confessing of sin is one of the greatest ways we can express our trust in his sacrifice. And a final thing concerning prayer: it changes us and teaches us to think more like God does. As we think more like him, we pray for what he desires. And this is one of the ways we are conformed to be more like Christ. Please consider all that God has done for you and what there is to be thankful for. He is literally giving you every breath you breathe right now. He has placed you in a church family that cares for your soul. Please don't take that for granted. Know that he's faithful and can be depended on. Put your hope in him who saves you rather than the world. Second point of application, to repeat something that was said 2 weeks ago, Isaiah was burdened by his prophecies. And today we heard a prophecy of judgment against the world, and it's our burden now as well. The whole world will be judged, so the whole world must hear of the one who can save them. This reality should ignite a desire in us to bring the gospel to those who have not heard it. I'm talking about missions. God's model for the spread of the gospel is missions. People cannot believe in him or call on him, the God they have never heard of. Therefore, Christians need to go to the unreached and tell them about God and his salvation. This does not necessarily mean just going overseas. We have a great example in our church, as a few men and their families are preparing to plant a church in Flin Flon, seeing there's great spiritual need there. Many First Nations reserves in Canada are so poorly served spiritually. If there's a Christian influence, it is highly likely that it's a false gospel promising riches or works-based salvation, and sometimes even mixing it in with false religions. But for some of you, missions may involve turning your life upside down and setting aside any semblance of comfort, and it might even lead to your grave. Even then, it would be so worth it to see brothers and sisters singing praises to God from different tribes, languages, and nations, glorifying him for his justice and sharing in the joy of knowing him from the west to the east, as we saw in verse 16. This leads us into our last point of application for today. There's a tension that we must hold between grief for this age, our own sin, and those who choose to rebel against God, and joy, an expectation for the age to come, the new creation, and for God's glory in punishing the wicked. We saw this tension in Isaiah's elation to see the future praise of his king, and his sinking into despair over his current reality. It is no secret that we deal with suffering in this age. Often, the suffering comes at the hands of those who rebel against God, or the corrupted condition of this earth as it fights against us. 2 Peter 4:12 through 14 tells us that we should not be surprised to go through fiery trials, but to rejoice as we share in Christ's suffering. We're actually blessed if we're persecuted because the Spirit of God dwells in us. But often, we suffer as the consequence of our own sins. We have seen that the world is broken as a result of our sin in today's passage. And it is not wrong to lament its present condition, to grieve over our own sin and the sins of others, as Isaiah had. In fact, we are seeing things more like God does when we do this. When we are sorrowful over our sin as well as the sins of others, it is a good thing to experience godly sorrow over our rebellion and its effects on the world. But grief is not all that we should feel. It's actually with the backdrop of darkness that the light is made even brighter. Without the dark of night, we would not see the light of the stars. And this present darkness has an appointed end of future light. We can experience joy today and praise Jesus for coming into this broken planet, living the sinless life we should have lived, and dying upon the cross, taking on himself the planet-shattering wrath of God that belonged to all of those who would believe in him and follow him. And he rose from the grave, having satisfied his Father's wrath for us. We can express joyous expectation and celebrate the fact that Jesus will come again and deliver us from this wicked world. We can look forward eagerly to the new creation and say, "Come, Lord Jesus." Every tear will be wiped away, and our sin will be no more. Can you even comprehend that? A life with no sin any longer. An eternity of glorifying our Savior as he deserves, without the slightest taint upon our souls holding us back. This present age of suffering is only the prologue to an eternity of joyous celebration with our Savior. Having said that, I would be negligent if I didn't say this destiny is only for those who put their faith in Jesus and follow him, becoming citizens of the city of salvation. If you are not submitting your life to Christ, and you do not acknowledge him as your Lord and Savior, his wrath remains over you as a citizen of the world. Rather than a prologue to the eternity I just mentioned, this life will be the precursor to eternal conscious torment in a place known as hell. Sin is so serious, so deadly, and deserves such a severe sentence because it is cosmic treason against the King of the universe who made you to worship him. Because he is the perfect and eternal King of all, the slightest treachery against him is deserving of his eternal wrath. The judgment described in today's passage will come. But for now, today is the day of salvation. I've heard it said this way. It's as if God has one hand behind him, holding back his wrath, and the other is in front of him, beckoning to come to him for your salvation. But one day both hands will be dropped. Please do not leave here today without considering your position before God. The joy I just described could be yours if you would lay down your life, pick up your cross, and follow Jesus. So with that, what will our song be when all is said and done? Praise or silence? As we go to the Lord's table for communion today, let us look forward to the future celebration we will have, singing and feasting at the marriage supper, giving all glory to God, for he reigns victorious and just. Father, thank you for your goodness to all of us. Lord, thank you that you are long-suffering and patient with us before this time comes. Lord, I pray that we would grieve when we need to grieve and rejoice when we need to rejoice and be able to do both at the same time when needed. Lord, may we recognize your justice and how you will judge the earth. May we glorify you in all that we do until then and past then. Lord, I also pray that you would draw those who don't believe in you to yourself. Convict them of their sin so that they may be saved. Lord, may we be blessed as we go out here. May we be singing songs of worship to you. And Lord, may we pray for those who do not yet know you. May you send us out as needed. In your son's name I pray. Amen.